gives a cosmic Jesus. He says everything changes because of Jesus. Everything. Powers and principalities, you can think school, education, government, family, personal relationships, patron and clientele, all things are now reformed and formatted for Jesus. That's how Paul starts his letter. So you might need a second cup of coffee if you're doing it in the morning to kind of get a hold of what Paul's saying here. He starts talking about grace and faith and oneness of Christ. He talks about the mystery of the gospel. And so all this is like the really heavy part of the letter. But when we get to chapter 4, we unbutton the collar a little bit. And starting in verse 17 of chapter 4, Paul says, "Now that I've reviewed with you the power of the gospel, now that I've given you the lens of the gospel, I want you to take the lenses of the gospel, put them on, and look at your life. Look at your life in Ephesus and show me or reflect how the gospel changes your life for the better in Ephesus." And that's what Paul's doing with the Ephesians. And so he starts in chapter 4, in verse 17, he starts talking about a new life. He said, there's an old way of living, but we're done with that. We're done with being bitter. We're done with being vengeful people. We're done with the heritage of the Gentile lifestyle, because these were Gentile people. We're done with that. We now have a new way of life. We have a new standard, a new ethic at work. It's all embedded in the person Jesus. And so he gives all these contrasts back and forth, right? This is the way it used to be, but you're now going to be this way. This is the way you used to be, but you're not going to be this way. And you can almost just take a column and find in verses 17 through the end of the chapter, chapter 4, old versus new, old versus new. And Paul is shifting people's expectations. And a good minister does that. A good leader of the church shifts people's expectations, tries to walk with people along with himself from this person to that person. And Paul uses himself as that example. Calls himself the chief of sinners, calls him someone that persecuted the church, but now through the grace of God, God has put Christ in me. I am now Christ. I identify with Christ and his suffering and his resurrection, and my life is changing as well as your life is changing. And so Paul starts that concept in chapter 4. We get to chapter 5, and he says, I want you to just walk in love. He continues this idea of walking as children. He tells them to sing songs and be encouraging to each other and sing individually, sing corporately. And then he makes this claim in verse 20, giving thanks always, this is chapter 5, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of Lord Jesus, submitting to one another out of reverence of Christ. And so He used that submitting to one another in this unity thing. That no matter where you look, whether it's Ephesians, the Thessalonians, the Corinthians, the Roman church, Paul always pushes this idea of selfless love in the midst of the church. Now, we're going to talk about that in the sermon in a big way. But Paul sees that as sort of the secret, the corpus in the midst of these churches. If you're going to succeed as the body of Christ, then you're going to have to understand how the body of Christ works. And it works seamlessly and selflessly. And so he says that in a very abstract way. Right? I mean, that's, if you think about it, that's pretty abstract. You know, the body of Christ and God's people work seamlessly and selflessly to be better people on the earth. And you just put it up on a banner. And then someone scratches and goes, okay, but what does that look like specifically? Well, in verse 22, Paul says, let's start with the family unit. It's the first place Paul goes. He says, I want to show you how the gospel can change the way the family household is understood and how it acts together in the context of society. And before we go there real quickly, well, let's say what I've done enough time. Let's read a little bit, then we'll do that. So after he gives this abstract principle, he gets very specific. And he says, So what I'm saying is, verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he may sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body. As you remember, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Now, this is a mystery, and it's profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects and honors her husband. And you might say, okay, I know you're talking about the family unit, but Paul, you got really specific there. And you got really, interestingly, you had this relationship going back and forth with husbands and wives. And what's helpful to know is a little bit of historical significance with the Roman household. The good thing is we're on the other side of the expectation of the Roman household. Maybe the disadvantage is it's hard for us to understand how it was. Because, for example, I can look out in here anywhere, and more, you know, at least from this first impression, I can say that Patrick would, he's going to open the door for his wife more likely, and if there's a situation where someone needs to go first, and he's going to let her go first, and then all you the children, let's say there's one piece of food on the table, and it's just enough for one or two people, most of you parents are going to let your children eat before you eat. Is that fair? All right? I mean, let's say it's like an apocalyptic winter, or something out like a Walking Dead or something, and there's not much food. There's just a one muskrat that's left, right? Who's going to eat first in your household? You or your children? You can talk. Who's going to eat first in your household? You or your children?
Your children.
I grew up with a grandmother that I promise you, it's like in the movie The Christmas Story, the mom in that story at Christmas time, she never got to eat because she was so busy waiting on us. You know, by the time I gobbled down the first helping and Granny sat down to eat hers, she got back up and said, honey, do you want some more? And to the point my grandma finally said, look, Florine, you have to sit down and you have to eat too. Because that was the nature of the grandmother, right? And she wanted to make sure that, what, the children are taken care of first. And my dad was also that way that, you know, sometimes if there was, you know, you boys want to eat this or not? And then, no, we're done. He just gobbled down. Wasting thing, he asked us first. Then take care of business. It wasn't that way in the Roman household. You remember the movie? It's one of my personal favorites. I can't pronounce it. I'm a movie guy. Pulled a lot of movies here and there. You remember Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? George Clooney. That's a great movie. It's a top five all time. It's a great movie. Great humor. You remember that he kept saying something really weird throughout the movie, that when he would meet his children. When he would meet his children that were his daughters, they would say to him, you're not our dad anymore, you got hit by a train. You know, I didn't get hit by no train, right? But mama said he got hit by a train. And mama has a new suitor, he's bona fide, right? And he's like, I didn't get hit by a train. And he says, I'm the paterfamilias, which is a Latin phrase. And then the Latin phrase of paterfamilias is, I'm the head of the family. And so what he's saying to his daughters in that movie, he keeps saying it over and over when he meets them, is, I am your father, and I deserve respect, and I need attention here because I come to get my family back. I'm a pal community. In the Roman household, the most important entity was the father. And so to say it this way, if there's just a little bit of food, when Paul starts writing here, and he starts talking about wives submitting to their husbands as to the Lord, he starts talking about husbands what loving their wives as Christ loved the church. We hear that and we're like, okay, I've heard that. Yeah, I remember something about that in premarital counseling. I remember my mom saying, I remember that modeled in my family. I remember that on Mama's Family or Archie Bunker. You know, I remember all those, or Andy Griffith. You know, they all had those principles and those kinds of things. That wasn't that way to the Ephesians. Their understanding of the household code is, in formal theology, this is Paul's household code of reform. Their way of understanding their place in the house, as far as husband, wife, children, was much different. And so when Paul starts talking to this, they're like, this is a different script altogether. And what is he doing? He's trying to make the family unit better through the lens of the gospel. And he can do it through the lens of the gospel because who does he submit to as his credential? His standard is Jesus. He says, husbands, you're going to love your wives this way. Wives, you're going to honor and love and respect your husband this way. Why? Because Christ did that. He doesn't say because you're going to, because you should, because I said so, or because it's rightful and proper, or it's sensible. It could be all those things, but more than anything, he says it's going to be because the model of what makes a family grow and be healthy and affirming, the model is the person Jesus at work in that family. And so when a wife loves and honors and respects her husband, she's getting that ethic straight from the person Jesus. And when a husband says, I love my wife so much that I would die for her, well, that's nothing new, because what? Christ loved the church so much that he died for it. And I truly believe, I mean, I don't know then he trickles it on down, and starting in chapter 6, he turns to the children. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for it's a good and right thing to do. And then he quotes scripture from the Jewish Torah, from the Decalogue, honor your father and mother. And he says, by the way, because they're Gentiles, this is the first commandment with a promise. And so they would have to go on and research that a little bit because they were Gentile, unless they were Gentile converts in the Jewish synagogue in those places. It's a what? That if you honor your father and mother, God will bless your life in the land of promise. If you look back, the Jewish people, basically, if you didn't honor your father and mother, life was going to be hard in the Jewish land. Right? I mean, Israel. It's going to be hard to live life blessed and well, because the blessing of a father, as we know from Jacob and Esau, the blessing of a father is very important to success and sustainability. That's why Jacob steals it, the rascal that he is. That's why Esau cries, and the Hebrew says he laments with anguish. Why? Because he said, you've already given your blessing to Jacob, but bless me too, Father, bless me too. And God honored that blessing from the patriarchs passed down to their children. And so Paul kind of throws that in the mix as, you know, this is a part of the family dynamic that God brought out of Egypt. And he says that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land. And then he turns around because, you know, some of us were raised with, you do what I tell you because I said so. I'm your father. I got that. Didn't like it. Sometimes I had to clear the room. Why? Because I said so. Now go, right? But it says, verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Or another possible word there would be, do not provoke your children to frustration. But bring them up in the discipline and in the instruction of the Lord. That he says what? He wants parents to learn how to teach their children in a sensible way. To not repel them. You know, trying to push a square into a triangle just will never work. You know, it just doesn't work. You have to find what fits to make it work. And so Paul is introducing it in the Roman household. The Palestinian says, go out and do this. There was no question. And if you really got down to it, he could take your life. He could have you turned over legally and bound. if it's a young man, maybe he doesn't like to speak. He doesn't like to be in front of people. It's not his skill set, so let's find another thing for him to do. People are gifted all in different ways. Paul talks about that. He talks about that in the Corinthian letter, that we are all parts of the body, and the foot is no less important than the arm, or the chest, or the abdomen. That we all have a place in the family of God, because Christ is the head. And so, you know, this idea, and he goes further, because when he goes into the help, you know, the slaves and indentured servants and their masters, he says, you're not going to treat them like they're property. You're going to treat them like they're a brother or sister in Christ. But so he's again completely just tossing the bucket up on his head. I own these people, Paul. You know, he knows Jesus owns these people now, because they committed themselves to the light of the gospel. So because they're your brother or sister in Christ, you can expect them to do their job, and you can expect them to do your job the job. Households with here in the Ephesian letter. He says, it's all going to go well and fine for you because I've given you the secret of treating each other with the way that Christ has treated you. And we'll get on this in the sermon big time, but I guess I'm big on doable action. You're giving people, here's some doable action. Sanford church family unit can be better if you just apply the gospel lens of the Jesus ethic. Let's pray. Close with prayer. Father, we're grateful for the gift of life yet again. Grateful that we have the teachings of Paul, a man very vulnerable in his own story, but very much passionate about watching Jesus transform the ancient world. And Father, his words ring true this morning, that if we loved our wives more like Jesus loved the church, things would be better. Not that they're bad, they'd just be better. And if we loved our husbands and respected them and honored them the same way that we're being respected and honored through the love of Christ, that would be better. And in our children likewise, and in our jobs and our social contexts, that if we just applied the simplicity of Jesus and the sacrifice that goes along with that, we would see better results in our relationships. And we would be fruitful and we'd be blessed because of that. We pray for the courage to do the changes that need to be made. And we pray for the sustainable patience to love people like Jesus has loved us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.